as they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke? Luke, please, Luke chapter number 4. Actually, Luke chapter number 3, at the very closing of the chapter. Would you read with me, beginning in verse number 21 of Luke chapter 3, the concluding remarks of Luke in the closing ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the way of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke writes that when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Verse number 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Last week, we looked at the verses prior to that, and we titled my message, "Just Before Jesus Began His Ministry." And so now we are actually going to be looking at Jesus' beginning of his ministry. Here in these next few verses of chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus Christ. And I want to spend some time here today with the understanding that there is great significance in the sufferings of Jesus, because in his sufferings, he has provided for us redemption. Beginning in verse number 1, Luke tells us that Jesus, full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding countries. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again and ask for his help. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the revelation and the recording of this historical work of our Lord Jesus Christ, of this spiritual work of our Lord Jesus Christ in time and space, and all that he endured for the sake of our redemption. We're thankful to see your work in that process and to see that in that work, you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness to each one of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the gathering together of the saints for the opportunity we've already been afforded to be able to sing of your praises, to be able to pray unto you, to be able to observe the Lord's table, to fellowship and to commune with one another, to read in the scriptures, and now to study it and to look into it. We trust that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives to accomplish your purpose within us, to transform us into the likeness of your Son. Use us, dear Heavenly Father, as a testimony in the community of Hot Springs and the communities around us as well as around the world, to be a testimony of your grace, to be a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men and women might be pointed to Jesus, and in being drawn to him, they might be saved, Lord. We are thankful for this privilege. Now, teach us, instruct us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make a quick proposition regarding this passage of Scripture and how it applies to our lives, in simply this, that Jesus was tempted just as we are, and yet without sin, so that with confidence we might draw near to the throne of grace that we just sang about, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to unwrap that just a little bit this morning as we look into this passage of Scripture. This is one of Luke's turning points in his narrative, in his gospel. He transitions here from the preparation of the coming of Jesus in his earthly ministry to now the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I think it's insignificant. It's significant enough to note that here at the transition and at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that Luke is very intentional in pointing out and to pointing us to the persons of the triune God, that they are actively at work in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he was not on a lone mission all by himself. In fact, Jesus' ministry was not a solo endeavor that was taking place apart from the Godhead. His ministry was the ministry of the triune God that began not here in our text, not at this point in Luke's gospel, but it was a ministry that began in eternity past, when the Father decreed that he would redeem a people for his own sake, a people who would stand before him holy and without blame in love. Jesus, the Son, the second person of the triune God, provided this redemption in time and space, that he came and he took on flesh, and he carried out the purposes of the Father. Also, we find the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, and he applies the benefits of the Jesus' redemption to the saints. So Luke's gospel records Jesus' ministry that took place in time and space, but it is not of Jesus' work alone. Luke's gospel is the divine revelation of God's work for his people's redemption. Now, I think it's equally significant to note the incarnate Jesus, his reliance on the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit directs his steps, empowers him, and enables him for this earthly ministry as the incarnate God. This is made especially clear in his temptation. So this morning, we're going to discuss Jesus' temptation, or Jesus' suffering, as Luke presents it, followed by three ways it affects us as his people. So beginning in verse number 1 of Luke 14, the temptation of Jesus, we learn that Jesus' ministry being full of the Holy Spirit began with his submission to be tested by the devil. But this is really significant because this is how God designed the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry to bring redemption to mankind. He began his ministry through his sufferings. through his trials, through his temptations. And I would contend that this is not the end. When Satan is done with his temptation in the wilderness, this is not the end of Jesus' temptations. If it was just a one-time deal that Jesus was tempted and was never tempted again, then it would not be like you and me. I mean, we might be able to all at one given time, if my temptation and my trials took place in a period of time, in a short period of time, perhaps I might be able to endure and say no. But the sufferings of Jesus was his exposure to this fallen world, and the trials and the testings that came upon him on a daily basis, in the same way that it comes upon you and it comes upon me. The difference is he was tempted in every point, just like you and just like me, and yet without sin. And there was a purpose for that. There was a purpose to that end. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that although he was a son, that is Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in obedience to the Father, Jesus' testing culminated when he, of his own volition, laid down his life for his sheep. So let's begin reading verse number 3 once again, just to look at each of these temptations that is brought upon him. Verse number 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." A quick note here, the title devil, although he is a literal being opposed, and we believe he is an angel, a created angel that rebelled against God and was cast from heaven. But he is a literal being that opposes God and opposes his people. But the term devil appears to be more of a title rather than a name. His name is Satan, but the title is what is how Luke refers to him. Because the word devil means slanderer or accuser. And this title gives us an idea of the nature of temptation to sin. It gives us an idea of the nature of his temptation of Jesus. Because when we look at the beginning of time, at creation in Genesis chapter 3, much like that temptation in the Garden of Eden, this temptation that was waged against God was waged against God's character and against his righteous intent. Yea, hath God said, if you remember, the serpent said to Eve, no, he knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be as gods. He was arguing or he was slandering the character and the intent and the motivation of God. God doesn't want your best. Every temptation of the devil is waged against God. Every temptation of the devil, every temptation of the flesh is waged against God, and it is waged against his authority. It is waged against his character. It is waged against his intent and his motivation. Sin, that is the giving in to that temptation, sin is an act of unbelief. It is not believing God for who he is and what he has said. Here in verse 3, Jesus' temptation is a temptation to feed the flesh. Satan begins his questioning of Jesus with the words, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." He doesn't say, "Since you are the Son of God." But he comes with an implied question. If you are the Son of God. Remember what the last message was that Jesus heard from heaven at his baptism? He heard the voice from heaven. He heard the voice from his Father. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God with whom I am well pleased. The devil's statement implied that Jesus could act independently of the Father. It implied that Jesus can care for himself or needed to care for himself. The devil's statement or the devil's temptation implies that Jesus was on his own and he needed to act on his behalf. I want us to just consider that for just a bit. After 40 days without food, my guess is that he was probably hungry. We can know for certain that his hunger was not sinful. His longing to nourish his body was not fleshly desire. It was not sinful desires to do that. I mean, he inhabited a body was created for him by the Father. He inhabited a body that was created to receive nourishment from God, from God's provision. And so the act or the need, the physical need and longing for nourishment was not in and of itself a sin. But the root of the temptation was not merely that he would turn the stone into bread. The root of the temptation was to choose his physical desire for food over his Father's will to learn obedience through what he suffered. His temptation was to alter the plans or the purposes of his Father that would ultimately bring redemption for his people. It was a temptation to choose the temporal, material things of this world over the eternal, spiritual life afforded his people. The purpose for which Jesus came into this world was to do his Father's will in providing a righteous sacrifice that would bring redemption to his people. But this purpose could be fulfilled only through his suffering. Let me repeat that again. The fulfillment of God's redemption for his people through Jesus Christ could be fulfilled only through his learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, Jesus' reply is a reply from Scripture. And all three of the replies that he has is citing from Scripture. In fact, all three of his replies come from the book of Deuteronomy as Moses speaks to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land. So here from Deuteronomy 8, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. A simple answer. But here's the deal, and this is the thing that I think it's important for us to consider, that his answer was not merely an answer to quote scriptures as though it was a magic formula. Because we've been instructed throughout the years that we need to learn the scriptures and we need to be able to quote it and answer it. And it is true. We hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. That's what the psalmist writes. But it's more than just quoting scripture. The context of Deuteronomy chapter 8 is Moses rehearsing to the people of Israel the Lord's testing them in the wilderness by giving them manna. This is what he says. You will remember the whole way that the Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, that he might test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. That would be nice. Know then that in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep his commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Do you get the whole idea behind there? You can trust me. You need to depend upon me. My word is what sustains you. As Moses spoke to the nation of Israel, he said, as you go into the land, you will be tempted to try to become independent or live independently of me. But if you will trust me, I will care for you. Just believe my word. Man does not live by bread alone. His provision comes from the Lord. His sustenance comes from the Lord. Therefore, we can trust him in the physical matters, the material world, as we serve him for eternity, as we serve him for eternity's sake. And so Jesus answered, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus was relying upon the truth of the scriptures. His answer spoke truth to his own self, truth that was grounded in the scriptures. This is speculative, but we would imagine that his body was likely aching to consume some sort of nourishment. His mind was likely arguing that if he didn't get something to eat, he would soon die. I looked it up, Google. I don't think Jesus did, but I did. How long can a human being live? They say that people become weak in 30 to 50 days and die between 43 to 70 days, depending how healthy they really are. So perhaps his mind was telling him, unless I get something to eat, I will soon die. These emotions may have been all over the place. But man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus knew the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus believed the truth. Jesus acted on the truth. So being full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus responded in obedient faith to the Father's will and purpose, even though his physical body was saying, I need to turn this stone into bread. Verse number 5, there's a temptation to avoid suffering. The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. It'll all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil's temptation was to worship him in exchange for receiving all the kingdoms of the world. This was a panoramic view. Luke doesn't tell us where he took him, doesn't tell him how it took place, but what he describes here is that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. A panoramic view of man's history. But this was not merely a temptation to worship him, but it was an offer. It was an offer to the Son of God. It was an offer to Jesus to sidestep the suffering that lay ahead of him and to alter the Father's plan for redemption. God's eternal purpose is to grant all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus. Matthew 28, when after he resurrected, Jesus told his disciples, after his sufferings, after his resurrection, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. So that was God's eternal purpose. It was to make the nations Jesus' heritage. and the ends of the earth his possession. In fact, Paul tells us that the mystery of the Father's will that was made known to us according to God's purpose was to set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is the end of all things, when all things will be gathered to the Son, and then he offers the kingdom up to the Father. All the kingdoms of the earth will bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. All the kingdoms, all the kings will cry out and recognize and acknowledge that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But this, in God's program, would come about only through his sufferings, as he brought redemption to his own. The devil's alternative plan was, I will give you all of these kingdoms if you would just bow down and worship me. It was to sidestep, to take the easy route, to take the shortcut. He offered a shortcut that didn't entail any suffering or dying at all. That was his deceit. It only required Jesus to bend his knee in worship of him. Now, in what way the authority of the glory of all kingdoms of the world was delivered to the devil is not entirely clear in scriptures that I can understand. Now, we do know that when men fell into sin, that man was cast from God's presence to live in spiritual death, and that the Satan is the prince of the power of the air who currently governs the course of this world. We do know that Satan stands behind the wickedness of the nations. Those things are true according to the scriptures. But we also know that any authority that Satan may have is a derived authority. It is authority that has been granted to him by the one true authority, the King of all King of all creation. All authority that Satan exercises takes place under the governing hand of the Almighty. Jesus' reply in verse number 13, in the following verse is, you will worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is what was written. So he responds to the heart of the matter. And he cites from there Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Satan's motivation is to usurp God's authority and power to acquire the worship of creation. Many believe that Isaiah chapter 14 speaks of Lucifer's, or of Jesus, of Satan's rebellion against God when he writes, you said in your heart, speaking of Lucifer, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, I will set my throne on him. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is at the heart of Satan, who desires to usurp God's authority. But Jesus would not move beyond what was true. Jesus' mission was that of humility. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there were no tricks to Jesus' methods in overcoming the devil's temptations. The truth permeated his thoughts and his life. There is but one God, and it is him who deserves our worship. No one else in addition. The third temptation is in verse number 9. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There's a real subtlety here with Satan. Not too subtle, but it's as though he says, okay, Jesus, you want to answer me with scripture? Then let me challenge you with scripture. And so he twists the scriptures, quoting from Psalm chapter 91 that speaks of God's care for his own. Now, we learn later in Jesus' ministry that the demons, that is the fallen angels, those who followed Satan in his rebellion, that when they were confronted with Jesus in his ministry, that they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. As well as that they were also aware of the coming judgment upon them. So we might deduce that Satan knew with certainty that Jesus was the Son of God. So his accusation was not who Jesus was, if you be the Son of God, but rather his accusation and his temptation was that God's promise to command his angels concerning Jesus was not true. You're the Son of God. And the Father said that if you would fall, that the angels would hold you up. So if you're really the Son of God, then prove it. But not only are you the Son, but if you really believe that God is faithful to his word, then prove it. Restated in my own, not even free translation, but my makeup translation, it might sound like this: Satan's temptation to Jesus. I know that you're the Son of God. You know you're the Son of God. So I double dog dare you to throw yourself down from here to see if your Father actually cares what happens to you. Because he said that he would command his angels to bear you up to lest you strike your foot against a stone. But I bet you won't do it. And I bet you don't do it because you don't believe that he will care for you. If you believed that he would actually keep you from falling, then you would throw yourself down to prove it. But you won't do it because you don't really believe it. Again, don't take that as God's word. I assume you know that. But again, Jesus is governed by the truth revealed in God's word. But this time, Jesus has to answer the devil, and he answers the devil's misuse of scripture. He does so by using scripture. Simply, citing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the context of this scripture is that Jesus cited warns people or warns Israel against testing God's promises and curses. God is always faithful to what he says. So as Moses spoke to the children of Israel, the context that Jesus cited was, when you go into the land, you are going to inhabit homes that you did not build. You're going to have crops that you did not plant. You're going to have good irrigation that you did not establish. Everything will be given to you to be there, but you're going to forget very quickly where this comes from, and you're going to begin to push the boundaries of what is allowable. But trust me, and trust that my word is true. If you will be faithful to my word, Deuteronomy chapter 28, he has the blessings and the cursings. You will know my blessings, but when you disobey, you will know my cursings. And he's saying, don't test me. Don't try to prove or to see if I mean what I mean, because I mean what I mean. So to test him is to question the truthfulness of his word. In other words, when the Israelites began to worship false gods, they were declaring, we don't really believe that God is going to bring the cursings upon us. I mean, we've sinned this much and he's not done anything, so he must not really care. So maybe I can push it a little further. It's not as though you do these type of things, but the Israelites did. But they kept on pushing until one day God said, I will be true to my word. I will answer it. Jesus said, you're not to test me. So his response to Satan's temptation was an act of obedient faith. He not only knew what his father said, but he knew his father's faithfulness to his word. There was no need to test him. His word stands true because he is truth. So as we look through these temptations of Christ, we recognize that, at least I see it as the beginning of Jesus' ministry that is identified by his earthly sufferings. We live in a fallen world. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have been called out from among the world to belong to the Lord. This is God's church that he has established, and he has called us a holy nation. This nation is not defined by geographical borders. We're not building walls to protect people from coming in. In fact, we want people to come in to hear about Jesus Christ. But this nation is scattered all around the world. We have the church is the nation of God is a part of what is taking place in Hot Springs, but it is also in Brazil. It is also in Africa. It is also in Asia. It is all over the world that God has his people. And so we live in a fallen world, and this is not where we fit. This is where we belong for the time being, but we do not fit. So we are in a spiritual warfare every day. We are tempted. We are tried. We are tested. Sometimes we are tested by our affliction, our physical afflictions. Sometimes we are tested by the desires to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Sometimes it comes from Satan or demonic activity. Most often, I believe, comes from our own flesh and our own desires of our own heart that we continue to feed. But we all deal in these different areas. Now imagine we were born into this world as sinners. Imagine one who comes from glory, who can have nothing to do with sin, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant made in the likeness of man, and entering into this fallen world that is oppressive in sin. The entirety of Jesus' life was a life of suffering. He was constantly confronted with things that did not, which was completely an abomination to his own essence, to who he was as God. And yet he was man living here. And he faced those things. His sufferings went throughout his entire life until the Garden of Gethsemane, where he comes to the Father and he prays, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. If redemption can come any other way, let that take place, knowing full well that that was God's purpose from eternity past. He says, but not my will, but thine be done. That is an act of obedient faith. He, of his own volition, laid his life down for our sake. And by his sufferings, we have redemption. So here we find it all in one given point of Jesus' temptations. And I think our takeaway from this is how it addresses our lives. We give thanks to the Father. We give thanks to the Son for what he endured on our behalf. How does it affect our lives? I think it's essential in at least three different ways, and we'll just touch on them. I won't go into great detail on it, but I want us to consider these things very clearly for comfort and for encouragement in our own lives. First of all, we'll look at the righteousness of Jesus. This was essential to the ministry of Jesus as our Savior. Jesus is the last Adam. Remember, we talked about that last week. That's how Luke concludes his lineage at the close of chapter 3, that Jesus was of the son of Adam, the son of God. He is the incarnate one, but he is the last Adam. What Paul refers to him as the Adam that carried out and fulfilled what the first Adam failed to do. What did he do? What did the first Adam do? He disobeyed God. And because of his sin, death came upon all men. Sin passed on to all generations. What did Christ do? He lived in perfect obedience. Jesus as the last Adam, ministered as a substitute on our behalf. He accomplished what that first Adam could not do because of disobedience. And the Bible tells us that in every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. So Jesus, at this first level of application, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. That is, he lived a spotless, sinless life as a man, as the last Adam. And he did it as our substitute. And this he did first, so that when he offered himself as a payment for our sins, his offering of his own self was a perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice that was acceptable to God as payment for our sin. Had he sinned, had he said, "I can't stand it, I have to turn this rock into bread because I'm just hungry," had he sinned, he would be disqualified and rejected by God as a payment for our redemption, and we would be utterly condemned. His righteous life was acceptable to God as a satisfactory payment for our sin because he served as our substitute. But there's another level that we find there, is that because he lived as our substitute, his righteousness is imputed to you and to me. Abraham, it is said of Abraham that he believed God and it was imputed to him, it was counted to him for righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. So it is as though, as your substitute, he lived in your place. It is as though, because you are united with him, because his righteousness is imputed to you, it is as though you have lived your entire life in complete, perfect obedience to the Father. So as you stand before God, you stand in his righteousness. Now, you may be here today, you may be thinking, "No, my righteousness is what matters." Yes, it does, but it doesn't attain salvation. Your righteousness is as filthy rags if it's from the flesh. But if you are to stand before God, you better be hiding behind the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. And you know this righteousness is imputed to you, not because you earn it, not because you deserve it, but it is imputed to you by faith, simply trusting that what he has done on your behalf is sufficient and satisfactory before the Lord, and God then saves you. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that for our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. It's the second thing that we learn from the sufferings of Christ, the temptations of Christ. We learn not only of the righteousness of Jesus, but we learn of the sympathy of Jesus. Let me just read you a couple of verses and we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that is Jesus, the Son of God. We have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He has entered into the Holy of Holies. Let us hold fast our confession, because we hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to, and here's the word, sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we backed up a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers, had to be made in the form of man. He had to take on human flesh. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful he might become a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well. So he identifies with you. He sympathizes with you. He comes alongside. He doesn't excuse your sin, but he comes alongside you and empowers you and enables you in your temptation. Finally, the last one. We look at the union with Jesus, and that is by the Spirit. We learn by Jesus' example how to use Scripture to overcome temptations. The psalmist wrote, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Jesus does set a good example of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit and to overcome the temptations that come our way. But Jesus is much more than a good example. Because he has granted to us his Holy Spirit, he has granted us his very life. We are, by God's grace, united with Jesus Christ so that his life is lived out in us and through us. Our strength and our help come not only from outside of us, but it comes from within us. Paul's words will suffice here. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. He continues on and he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were to come about by the law or by my good works, then Christ died for no purpose, but rather I understand that righteousness comes from Christ and him alone. My life is the life of Christ that lives within me. We can give thanks to God for his sufferings on our behalf, his temptation, and his continuing to work in our lives as a result. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for sending your Son . Thank you for enduring the shame and the sufferings on our behalf in every sense of the word. Thank you ultimately for bearing the wrath of God on our behalf as you hung on the cross so that we might have salvation, that we might be redeemed. Father, thank you for your ongoing work in our lives. Because of your sufferings, because of your overcoming of temptation, we can know with certainty that in our growing knowledge of you, this experiential knowledge of you, that you have provided by your power all things that pertain to life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to live as Christians, as ones who belong to Christ in this fallen world. Help us ever to cling fast to our confession, to approach the throne of grace where we might find mercy, we might find strength, endurance, to continue to serve you each and every day. May you be glorified in us. May you be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.